I've just read a novel by an Australian author, Matthew Riley. He writes type of science fiction type of stuff. This story I found extremely far-fetched, but very interesting. It tells the story of a band of archaeologists who set out on a mission to find seven relics of the ancient world. They need to find these relics so they can save the world. Said it's rather far-fetched. But what intrigued me was the way they went about it. See, they found these ancient inscriptions on ancient monuments. But when they saw these inscriptions, they, by their skill and knowledge, were able to see that that inscription was in fact a small part of a greater, even more ancient inscription, ancient work, ancient poem, ancient saying. Once they knew that, they went back to the ancient saying, and there they could find the directions by which they could find these seven ancient artifacts. Now, I don't know whether Matthew Riley is a Christian. By his writing, I kind of doubt it. But I reckon that if he were to consider the cry of Jesus from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He would get quite excited. Because he would discover that Jesus is in fact doing the very same thing. He is proclaiming the first line of an ancient writing, a writing that was 900 years old when Jesus proclaimed it. An ancient psalm, the one we read today, Psalm 22. And when Jesus proclaimed the first line of that psalm, it was a clue, if you like, for those who would follow him, for those who would look into his death, to go back and to discover the whole psalm. And in reading that psalm, they would find a description of what was happening on the cross. And in fact, they would find the way that the world can really be saved from total destruction through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When I first discovered that some many years ago as a Christian, I found it so incredible. So incredible that the psalm that the Lord would quote the first verse of on the cross would be a psalm written 900 years before his death, written before crucifixion was invented, and yet it describes in so specific details what happened on the cross of Calvary. Now, if you are here today, and perhaps you're a little bit of a closet skeptic, that you think to yourself, I'm not quite sure that this Jesus was who he said he was. I'm not really quite sure that what you say about his death is true. Well, I challenge you to explain Psalm 22. Explain away this psalm written so many centuries before his life, and yet which was fulfilled to such a way in the cross. Because you see, if this psalm really does back up who Christ says he is, then that's something that you've got to take very, very seriously. Psalm 22 falls neatly into three sections. If you look at it, section 1 is in verses 1 to 10, and it's an appeal from the psalmist to God for help, based on the covenant relationship that he enjoys as one of God's chosen people. Section 2 goes from verses 11 to 21. By this time, he's got to the state where he doesn't have to give a reason to cry for help anymore. He's desperate. And that is just simply a desperate cry for help. Section 3 begins at verse 22. And what you find there is an immense transformation in the psalm. It goes from despair to assurance of delivery. Now, that this psalm is a psalm of David, there is little doubt. That it had some connection with an evil experience he went through is quite likely. That it is prophetic is certain. It is too accurate to be anything else. That it looks to the time of the cross of Calvary is confirmed by the fact that Jesus himself quoted it from the cross. In fact, if you go to Mark's Gospel in chapter 15, where you will find the cry from the cross in verses 33-34 explained, you will find there that Jesus uttered with a loud cry this line, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now on the cross, it was very hard to breathe, let alone talk. That's the way it was set up. So if you said anything, you made sure it was important. Jesus didn't just say this, he cried out with a loud cry. Why? He wanted people to hear. He wanted those in the know, if you like, those who would follow him, those like us, who later, years later, would go and look back at that and hear what he had to say. He wanted us to realize where it came from. He wanted us to go and read Psalm 22. Some say that after that first loud cry, Jesus would have recited that psalm, which he would have known so well. He would have recited that psalm to himself as he hung there on the cross. It's a psalm that begins with this immense cry from the heart. My God, why have you forsaken me? Even though Jesus at this time senses that God has turned his face away from him, note, he still calls him my God. You look at verse 2. My God again. You look through the rest of the psalm, again, it's always my. He is my strength. He never loses that thought. It is my God. Now, we know why God turned his face away from Christ. We know that now. Because Christ upon that cross bore every sin that was ever committed against the Holy God. And this was a time of judgment. Because of those sins, not a time of saving. We read in the scripture, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Yet the Lord never abandoned his Father. Never. Never abandoned his Father. Think back to the time in the Garden of Gethsemane. Think back to the prayer that he prayed to his Father there. He said to him, as Mark reminds us in Mark 14:36, Abba Father. That daddy father, even then, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I want, but what you will. He knew something of what lay ahead of him because he knew Psalm 22. He knew Psalm 22 referred to him. Remember earlier in Mark, he had told his disciples and his followers, It is right that the Son of Man will be rejected, handed into the hands of his enemies, and be crucified. He knew that because he knew Psalm 22. And yet, he still clung to God. He still chose to do so. He still chose to follow his Father's will. You see, he knew Psalm 22. He knew what lay ahead. And in this first section of the psalm, we find that Jesus approaches God from this sense of the covenant relation. He approaches God as one of God's people. In verse 13, he says to God, "You are the Holy One." Now that means that you are the perfect one. You are the one who is without sin. You are the one who doesn't make mistakes. You are the one who never makes muck-ups. You know what you're doing. You keep your promises. And then in verses 4 to 5, he reminds God how faithful God has always been to the fathers, to his ancestors, to the Jews from Abraham onwards. And how when they've cried out to God, he's been there and he's answered them. And yet then he reminds God of where he is at this moment. He describes his current state before God. He says to God, "But I am a worm and not a man." And that was his position there at that time at Calvary, wasn't it? That's how he was being treated. He says, "I'm scorned by men and despised by the people." And so he was. "All who see me mock me." Even the other criminals mocked him. "They hurl insults, shaking their heads." And this is all from Psalm 22. "They say, 'He trusts in the Lord, that let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" If you go back and look at the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, and you'll find exactly those words said. Yet, they're recorded first in Psalm 22, 900 years before. But they are right. They are the same words. But despite this low position he finds himself in, he remembers these things in verses 9 and 10. And he says there, "Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God." Perhaps when we think back to the nativity story, we can see how true that was for the Christ child. How he was kept and protected from God. How he knows now that God never stopped being his God. That is why when you come to the second section, when he is so desperately in need as he is, he still does what they accuse him of. Remember they said he trusts in God? He still trusts in God. He does exactly that. And the cries that run through this psalm in this next section, they are extremely painful when you read them through. And they are also a description so true of the crucifixion. Look at verses 14 and verses 15 of Psalm 22. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death." They say that one of the things about crucifixion is that feeling of just being completely without any structure anymore, as though you've been poured out like water. They say that one of the things that happens is you get so dry that your tongue sticks in your mouth and cleaves your mouth so you can't speak very well. And you can't even breathe because it swells up after a while. That's described here. Then look at verse 16. "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me." Two criminals, one on either side. "They have pierced my hands and my feet." Sometimes they tied them to the cross, and in some cases they nailed them. They pierced his hands and they pierced his feet. Then look at verse 17. "I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me." And verse 18, "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Often they would do that. They would take the garments of those who were accused. They would take them away. It was very rare that they would actually gamble at the foot of the cross for the clothing of the crucified. But they did with Jesus. And someone knew they would 900 years beforehand. And yet, despite all that, he still cries for the Lord for strength. And he still calls him my strength. And the most wonderful thing is that the Lord hears him and the Lord acts. And if you look at Psalm 22, from verse 22 onwards, the tone changes from agony to triumph. Just look at it. Just read it through. It's an immense change in the psalm. But it happens there. See, our Lord knew, and we know now, praise God, that such a triumph didn't happen until he bore the sins of the whole world. Until he had experienced the fullness of the wrath of God. But then it did. On that first Easter Sunday, this triumph was described and declared and has been proclaimed ever since. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That's what he says in Hebrews. And then just two verses later, in that very same chapter in Hebrews, what does he do? He quotes directly from Psalm 22, verse 21. I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. Let me tell you, that's exactly what Jesus did after the resurrection. Straight after, he said to Mary Magdalene in John 20:17, go to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Notice the emphasis, to my God, my Father. What a tremendous change. Looking at Psalm 22 from verse 1 to what we're reading now. What a tremendous change. What a long journey. A journey of pain, which has ended up in triumph. Indeed, we look at verse 24, and it says this. Psalm 22:24. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. That is, God hasn't. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. That listening to the Lord's cry for help had to wait till the punishment was borne, had to wait till Good Friday was finished, had to wait until he rose him from the dead. He resurrected him, the scripture said. God raised Christ from the dead to proclaim that the price had indeed been paid. But now that has happened, Psalm 22 tells us what will happen next. Verse 27. Then the ends of the law of the earth will turn to the Lord. That's happened, hasn't it? Verse 29. Then all who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Philippians 2. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Right? Verse 30. Future generations will be told about the Lord. That's us. His righteousness will be proclaimed to a people yet unborn. That's us. Isn't it amazing? Isn't this psalm so brilliant? But there's more. The final words of the psalm. Notice if you've got your Bibles there. For he has done it. Doesn't that sound very similar to what Jesus said on the cross, his final cry? It is finished. It is done. You know, if we approach this Easter, we need to remember that God the Son chose that death for us on Calvary. He knew what it meant to give his life for a ransom for many, and yet he chose to go that way because he loves us. As simple as that. He did it for us. But the question is, what are we doing for him? What are we enduring for him? What are we giving for him? Many churches this period of year, which is known as Lent, they suggest that people, Christians, give up something to prepare for Easter. And that's good. But in light of Psalm 22, let me suggest that we not be prepared to give up something, but add something. Add something to our lives. A deeper commitment to Christ. A closer walk to him. A more willingness to try to do what pleases him, to learn of him, to share with others about him. And especially add to our lives, if we come before Easter, add to our prayer life. Not just extra time, but extra depth, extra intensity. We've got that prayer time on the Thursday night before Good Friday. We should all be there to say, Lord, we give you our prayers that what you have done will have an impact this year. That many more will know the real story behind the cross and resurrection. And that many more will turn to this Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour and as their Lord.